Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. But today, we're going to continue our teaching series called Who is God? Today is week 6 of the series, and all we're doing each week is looking at a different key attribute or character trait of God as he's revealed us to himself, through Scripture. He's told us who he is through the Bible, okay? That's what we're looking at. And so we've looked at several, this is week number 6, and last week was maybe the least favorite week. We talked about God's justice and how that's an overall net good, but sometimes we see it in sort of a negative light. There's some things about it that make us uncomfortable, but God is just. He is fair. God is justice. Today, alternately, might be our favorite week of this series, because anybody remember what Friday was?
Valentine's Day.
Wow, Kim knew right away what it was. I don't know why. Yeah, we didn't really, we did do something special, but it wasn't for us. But anyway, we shared the love on Valentine's Day with some of our peeps here at the church. But so it was Valentine's Day, and so it seems appropriate that since we are in the season of love, we'll today talk about the attribute of God's love. It'll actually bleed into next week. I realized yesterday morning I got too much to say, and so we're going to split it in half. We'll do half today, and we'll finish up our conversation next week looking at God's love. So this attribute of God is interesting for a few reasons, and here's the first reason. Typically, we think of love as an action, as a verb, something that we do, and that's true, and we'll see the next 2 weeks why that is the case. But in 1 John 4, verse 8, the Apostle John says, and not that just God loves, but that God is love. It's who he is. It's his character. And so all that God does flows from who he is. That's an important trait. That's a sermon. I thought I would just break that off and preach about that. I'm just going to say that and let you just think about it this week. All that God does flows from who he is because God is love. Just think about that this week. So this attribute is also interesting, or it's a little bit different or unique than the other ones that we've discussed, because typically we'll start with a definition of the word and go from there and see how God meets that definition. Love is a different one because we have the word love, but it can mean different things, can it? So if I say I love Kim, that hopefully is different than when I say I love fried chicken, right? Hopefully we I really love fried chicken, guys. Okay, I'm from Kentucky, KFC, all right? I've been to the original KFC in Harlan, Kentucky. I've been there, all right? I love it. But when I say that, that means different things. When I say I love my children, it's different than when I say I love football. You would assume, right, that would be different. You would hope. But it's the same word. However, in the Greek language in which the New Testament is written, there are several different words for our word love. So I want to start there with this sort of definitional journey as we open, and we'll get into the key one that we'll focus on with our time together today. So there's four main types of love in the Greek language that I want to focus on this morning. And if you've heard this before, here's a great review. If you've never heard this before, prepare to be amazed, I guess is what I would say, all right? So here's the four words that we see for love, the four main ones. There's more, but these are the four most common ones. There's eros, storge, philia, and agape. Those are the four main Greek words that we all translate in English as love, but they mean different things. Let's go over them there very quickly. So eros is romantic love. And so that you can tell probably by the root there, erotic or eroticism, that's where we get that word. It's from this root word of this Greek word here. So it's romantic type of love. Now this word, is, as far as I can tell, is not in the Bible in the Greek language. The idea of it is everywhere. So there's man and woman, marriage relationships are talked about, but they're talked about in sort of a different type of way where this word never appears, although it's very common in the same ancient Greek language. So the next most common is storge, and I say most common, but there's only really three versions of it in the New Testament at all, and two of them are in the negative form. And so what to, you know, we even do this in English, to make a word a negative, you put an A in front of it. So if you're a moral person, you would say the word moral, but if you're amoral, it means you're without morals, okay? So to put the A in front of that word would be the opposite. So for instance, in Romans 12, it talks about we love each other as Christians. It uses that word storge, or a version of it. But the only other two times it appears is in the negative. In Romans 1 and in 2 Timothy 3, in both letters that Paul writes, he's talking about people that do not love as they should. He uses the inverse of this word, storge. The two most common there on the bottom, the first one is philia. Now, I know this is going to be a sore spot for a second because we don't want to talk about this city right now, but the Philadelphia, that's where that comes from, the city of brotherly love. City, Delphi, in Greek, city, philia, brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. So this type of love is sort of like a friendship. Like you would tell your friend, I love you. It's different than your family. It's different than your, you know, significant other. It's got its own unique way of expressing itself. And in Greek, it's a totally different word. It's really the second most common used word for love in the New Testament. And I'll just reference one example to give you an idea. So in John 11, when Jesus' friend Lazarus dies, when Jesus gets word of his death, they say, Lazarus, whom you love, has died. They use this word philia, or a version of it, the different tense of it. So that's this word brotherly love, or friendly love, like a friend. The one we're going to focus on today, and by far and away the most common Greek word for love in the New Testament, is this word agape. Agape love is what some would call spiritual love, or some have defined it as God's love, which that's how we'll define it today. God is love. This is the kind of love he is. Or unconditional love, or sacrificial love. It's this kind of deep spiritual love on this very spiritual type of level. That's the kind that we'll focus on today, and we'll see examples of that as we move along this morning. And this is really the kind of love that Jesus has for God the Father. He says this in John 14, verse 31. He says, but I will do what the Father requires of me, so that the world will know that I love the Father. Now, there's a big distinction here I want to make. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, so here's a good thing for Christians, okay? Jesus does not say, I'm doing what the Father wants me to do so he will love me. It's not what he says. He says, I'm doing what the Father wants me to do so the world will know that I love him. So that's a good blueprint for Christians. What you do in your faith journey is not so God will love and accept you. He already loves and accepts you through Christ. What we do for him out of obedience to his commands and the way of life that he has planned for us is to show the world that we love him. We're in this agape relationship with God. Again, another topic I could do a whole sermon on, but I'm just putting these are gold nuggets today so far, okay? So that's what Jesus says. Everything he does is to show the world that he loves his Father. And that's why the night when he's betrayed, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, knowing he's going to be turned over to the Romans and then killed the next day. He has this love for the Father. That's why in the garden he can pray, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Because everything he does, everything he says, everything he is to show the world he has this agape love for his Father. And so as followers of Jesus, our goal is to live in and express this kind of love. And so back to that verse we mentioned, but let's look at the verse before it, 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. John gives us this challenge. He says, dear friends, let us continue to love, that's agape, one another. For love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is the challenge for Christians, is to love one another, to love people, so that we can express and live in the kind of love that God has for us. The question is, though, the challenge is, how do we do that? It seems like a tall task. It seems like a pretty big deal. And so how do we do that? So what we're going to do for the next 2 weeks is look at one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, for sure, and really even in all of the Bible, I would argue, and it's all about love. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is called the love chapter, right? Now, even as a pastor who's done lots of weddings, I will use this at a wedding, and it's appropriate to do so. However, the kind of the word love that appears in this passage, in this chapter, is not eros love. We're not talking about husband and wife kind of love. It's not even familial love. It's not friendship love. It is agape. The word agape is what is used in 1 Corinthians 13. So what I want to do is look at this short section in the middle of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and it's going to be kind of our guide for this week and next week as we learn more about the kind of love that God is and the kind of love that he does and shows, and how we then can live in and express that kind of love. Okay, so let's look at it briefly, and then we'll jump off from there. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through the beginning of verse 8, gives a list, a description of love. Here's what it says. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, if I wanted to hit each one of these individually, we'd be here for 15 weeks. I'm not doing that. So what we're going to do is I've sort of categorized these 15 character traits of both what love is and what love is not into really four main categories that we'll look at. We'll look at two of them today and two of them next week to learn more about the kind of love that God is and God does, and then how we can extend that kind of love. So these four descriptors of love as our roadmap from 1 Corinthians 13 to better understand God's love and then extend God's love. All right, so just two main ideas today that we'll look at for a little bit. First, God's love is patient. It's the first thing we need to understand from this passage and from God expressing his love to us over time. And in that, that's the first one in 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Love is patient, so God is patient if God is love. I also included that the other one in here later on, that love is not easily angered. That's going to be tied into this same idea. We see this from really even the Old Testament. So it's not just a New Testament idea. It's not just that Paul has this different revelation of God or an alternate view of who God is. It's like God's always been this way. So Psalm 145, verse 8, declares this: the Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. I think I mentioned this last week a little bit, but sometimes we try to split God into Old Testament God and New Testament God. And, you know, Old Testament God has really just had a bad go of it, I guess, because he's angry and likes to kill people and ready to smite everybody. But it's like, no. The Psalms are in the Old Testament, right in the middle there. And the Psalm here says that God is slow to get angry, that he's filled with unfailing love. He's not just a cranky old guy in the sky looking to kill people or hurt people or harm people. So people who have truly seen God for who he truly is have always known the patience of God. And that's true in any of our lives. At any point, to combine God's justice from last week with God's love today, at any point, if God wanted to destroy the world for their sin, he could do that. He would be just and righteous in doing that. Yet he doesn't. He is patient. Even in our sin and rebellion, he is patient. And Jesus models this very well with his disciples, where he is over and over and over again so patient with these guys. And so here's one mistake I think that we make with the disciples, or really anyone in the Bible besides Jesus. He's the outlier to everything, okay? But with especially the disciples, we sometimes make them out to be more than they really were. These were normal guys. These were blue-collar guys. They were not highly educated. Really, only maybe one of them, Matthew, might have had some wealth before meeting Jesus. But the rest of them are just fishermen. They're carpenters. They're just random guys. They live a normal life. They're regular people. They don't have a lot going for them. And they're learning everything Jesus says in real time. So we have the advantage of 2,000 years of scholars and historians and church leaders and, you know, linguists to explain a lot of this that we now know. They're learning it on the fly, in the moment. And so they struggle a lot of times with catching on to what he's saying. So Jesus shows patience with them over and over and over again. A great example of this is in John 14. It's the night before Jesus he's going to go to the garden later that night. He's with his disciples in this upper room having the Passover meal. And John 14, 15, 16, one of my favorite sections of the entire Bible, is this sermon, this discourse with them, giving them final instructions for them. And he starts John 14 by saying, hey, I'm about to go away, but I'll come back. And he says, I'm going to go to the Father, okay? And so in John 14, 8 and 9, Philip is confused. He's probably speaking on behalf of the entire group here. He's the brave one, honestly. And here's what he says, John 14, verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, so why are you asking me to show him to you? You can almost hear the exasperation in Jesus here in this translation. Have you been with me 3 years now and you still don't get it? But he doesn't, you know, kick him out of the meeting. He doesn't say, well, you're ex-discipled now. He doesn't shove him aside. He doesn't call him out to embarrass him. He's patient with him. He says, okay, let me try to explain one more time what this whole thing's about. I'm trying to teach you just a few small handful of things here that will change the world, and you're still not quite getting it, so let's go again. Let's go again. And I'm glad he does that with me, too. Because there's only a few small handful of things that I'm trying to learn about how to live like Jesus, and I don't get it right most of the time. And so I'm thankful that God is patient with me like Jesus was with his original disciples. I'm a disciple following Jesus, and when I get off track, God's patient to get me back on track. I'm thankful for his patience, for his teaching mindset that he has. But it's not just Philip who's kind of, you know, maybe a sort of more random disciple who pops up right here and nowhere else. But it's even Peter. Jesus called him the rock. Like, you're the man, you're the leader, you're the guy I'm going to leave in charge of this movement when I'm gone from here. Even Peter had moments where he failed, right? One of the big ones is in Matthew 14 when the disciples are on this boat in the middle of the sea and a storm comes up at night and they look and they're, you know, starting to panic. They're like, this is not good. And Jesus is not with them in the boat this time. In previous times, he's been there. He's calmed the storm, but he's not there. And so they kind of looking around. What are we going to do? And they see something out in the middle of the sea in the storm at night. And so they look and they think, it's a ghost. And they're afraid. And somebody thinks, maybe it's Jesus. It's the weirdest thing, but it kind of looks familiar. And so Peter, the rock, the leader, the guy, he has faith. And he says, Jesus, if it really is you, would you tell me to come out and join you on the water? And Jesus, crazily enough, says, come on out. The water's fine, even though it wasn't fine. And so Peter, showing great faith here, gets out of the boat again at night in the middle of the sea in a huge storm, gets out of the boat and begins to walk toward Jesus on the water. And then, like anybody else would, we want to get on Peter's case here, and Jesus will challenge him in a second, but we're going to be just like Peter, okay? We're going to look around at the conditions around us. We're going to get our eyes off Jesus, and that's when he began to sink into the water, right? And so what did Jesus do? Matthew 14, 31, Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. You have so little faith, Jesus said. Why did you doubt me? Jesus shows patience with Peter. He challenges him in this moment. Hey, you can trust me. You can put your faith in me. No matter what the circumstances around you look like, if we have this love for each other, you can trust me. And so he shows patience to Peter in this challenge. Why did you doubt? But God's love is patient. In your sin, God is patient. In your doubts, God is patient. Despite your insecurities, God is patient. Your shortcomings, in that, God is patient. Even in your stubbornness, or I'll speak for me in my stubbornness, God is patient. That's just who God is. But it doesn't just end with God's patience. There's always a challenge to this. So in light of God's patient love toward us, we're challenged then to patiently love one another. Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4, verse 2, he issues this challenge. Paul says, always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Anybody else have trouble with that one besides me? Right? Most people struggle in this area of patience with people. And usually, what I want to point out for a second, usually our lack of patience involves a hypocritical double standard, if we're honest. Because I want patience for me, but I'm not going to always give it to you. And so here are just some examples of this, just to maybe get somebody mad at me this week, all right? Sometimes we might get angry when our fast food order takes longer than 5 minutes, but then we beg for an extension at work when we missed a deadline. See that? We can't let people in. I can't let people in my lane in traffic because I'm in a hurry. I got somewhere to go. But if I'm the one needing in, I'm like, you people are heartless. I'm going to get in this lane, right? We it's a double standard of impatience, all right? Stop elbowing your neighbor, all right? Sometimes we'll roll our eyes or talk about a coworker that really messed up. But then when I hit a roadblock, I make excuses for myself. Well, I'm overworked and I'm stressed out and that's above my pay grade. When they do it, I'll mock them and point at them and laugh at them with my coworkers behind their back. But when it's me, there's an excuse, right? Or this one will really get to you. We yell at our kids because they're not getting their shoes on fast enough and we got to get out the door. But then when we've been at the mall for 4 hours and I want to go to one more store that I want to go to and they're whining because their feet hurt, then I want them to be patient with me, right? Now, I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad or guilty. No, I haven't watched you this week, okay? I'm just explaining and establishing the fact that we all need work in this area of patience. We're all in the same boat, if you will. But here is the challenge that I think Paul says, and here's how I would word that for us this week. Here's a challenge to take with you this week. If God, who is perfect, can be patient with us, then we, who are imperfect, can be patient with others. I'll say it again. If God, who is perfect, can be patient with us, then we who are imperfect can be patient with others. Remember, there is no obligation on God's part to be patient with us. God can instantly just wipe us out. He can instantly move on to somebody else who might obey a little bit closer, right? But because God is love, He is therefore patient with us. And if we're trying to live like Jesus, as followers of Jesus, and if Jesus said everything he did was to show he loved the Father, then here's how we can pull this off. This seems like a big deal. It seems like a lot, but here's what I want to see if we can try to do even this week. I want us to try to increase our patience capacity. Find a way to increase your patience capacity. Here's just a few things that we can maybe consider to help us pull this off. Just in general in life, slow down a little bit. If I slow down, I don't have to be as impatient as often because I'm not in a hurry. I understand that alone is like a lifelong thing. I get it, right? We're all busy. We're all pulled in so many directions. But let's try to find a way to utilize the time that we have well to maybe have a little bit of margin to be able to slow down just a little bit. And then patience comes more naturally. It's just an easier sort of knee-jerk reaction to life if we can find a way to slow down. Another idea would be to self-evaluate. What are those triggers where I just fly off the handle? What are those things I need to be looking out for where I just get impatient? Who are those people that I have the hardest time being patient with? Okay, before I'm going to interact with them, I need to really be prayed up on this and try to work on being more patient with them. What are those blind spots that I don't really see? Maybe others have said, hey, this is an issue, or I keep falling into the same trap over and over. Being aware of those, self-evaluation can go a long way in increasing our patience capacity. Another idea in this is to choose encouragement over judgment. Sort of like what Jesus did. Encourage someone. You can challenge someone in a certain way, but it's different than berating them. It's different than shaming them. It's different than judging them. It's encouragement over judgment. It's a very subtle thing, but we can work on doing that. Here's one more idea to help us increase our patience capacity is to simply give people the benefit of the doubt more than holding them to an impossible standard. Again, this is something that I want for me. And so if I want it for me, boy, I better find a way to try to extend it to somebody else. So your coworker probably didn't intentionally to mess up that assignment. So to just call them dumb or to call them inept or to say they should be fired. Now, if it's like, you know, if they're embezzling money, then sure, they did on purpose and they should be fired. That's different. But I'm saying if they just drop the ball or they get too busy and they lose track and something slips between the cracks, even if it affects your job, like, we don't just want to assume that they're just a terrible person or that they meant to do that. We want to give the benefit of the doubt as often as we can. That's increasing our patience capacity. The truth is that we all need to be patient, and we all need to receive patience. It's a mutual relationship here, right? And I will just say this very quickly, that this idea of needing patience includes your pastor, okay? Includes both your pastors here. And so I just want to tell this body just a huge thank you for being patient with us over the years. Again, we're going to celebrate 10 years in a couple weeks. There's a lot of patience involved in that. And so there'll be times where I make decisions that people don't like. I'm going to need patience Okay? There's going to be times where maybe you feel like I'm moving too slow on a certain initiative that we got to do this now, and Stephen's not doing it now. And so just patience is required for this body to function well. There'll be times where you tell me something, especially on a Sunday, and I'll forget to follow up. I am so sorry, right? Genuinely, if I forget to text you back, or I forget to call you back, or I say I'm going to do this and it falls between the cracks and something else came up that week, thank you for your patience with me in this body. I'll give you an example that happened even last week. So in the sermon last week, something that I said was unclear to someone, and so they immediately came to me after church and asked me to clarify, which I love. I'm not offended by that. I'm not hurt by that. I'm not upset by that. I even asked in the sermon, basically, hey, I don't have this figured out. Talk to me, you know. And so they did. So some people would have, and maybe have in the past, they just get mad and they just will literally leave the church, right, over this thing that wasn't clear. And so I'm kind of getting used to that a little bit too, I guess, maybe a little bit. So anyway, so this person immediately kindly approached me for clarification instead of getting offended or angry or frustrated, and it was awesome. It was very helpful. It helped me to kind of rethink what I said or how I said it, and it was helpful for them for me to clear up some misunderstanding. It's patience. So we all need patience. We all need to extend patience. So let's increase our patience capacity, and let's model God's love, which is patient love, okay? Here's a second main idea that we'll look at for a few more minutes today, and that is God's love is kind. So patient and kind are the first two things listed in 1 Corinthians 13. This is a very broad category in terms of what we're going to look at today. So it includes that love is kind. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil but rejoices in the truth. Love does not dishonor, and love protects. It includes those five things. I'll repeat them again in case you're writing it down. God's love is this kindness. God's love is kind. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil but rejoices in the truth. It does not dishonor, and it always protects. Let's look first in general from another psalm in the Old Testament about the kindness that God shows us. This is Psalm 103. We'll be here for just a minute. We'll come back to it again in just a minute as well. The opening five verses of Psalm 103 show us the immense kindness of God. And here's what it says. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Look at all these gracious, kind gifts from God in just these five verses. The psalmist says God gives us compassion. He satisfies your desires. He gives you strength, renewal, and healing. God is so kind. He's so kind. And his kindness is expressed here and is seen in no greater way than that he forgives our sin and he redeems our life from the pit. So this is where we get into the idea of God does not delight in evil. God forgives and redeems. He shows a better way. So look at this later on in verse 12 of Psalm 103. Look at how far God's kindness goes. It says this, Psalm 103, verse 12. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. And then the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43:25 says, this is God speaking through Isaiah, I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again. This gets to the idea in God's kindness that he keeps no record of wrongs. If you look at Psalm 103, if you think about Psalm 51 is the psalm that King David wrote after he had been exposed in his affair with Bathsheba, his next-door neighbor, his best friend's wife. They had an affair together. She became pregnant from him. They tried to hide it and conceal it, but the prophet of God found out, and then he's on blast. It's all over social media. It's all over headline news. He can't hide anymore. He can't deny anymore. He's been caught in the act. So in Psalm 51, David writes his prayer of repentance, and in that, he says, my sin is ever before me. So what David is saying is that in my unrepentant state, I'm in a constant state of guilt and fear and condemnation. But then compare that to Psalm 103. When I turn to God, he throws my sin in the polar opposite direction from me. So sin is not a boomerang, all right? It's not that God throws it and then hits you in the head with it when you're not expecting it. That's not what he does. He's not out to get you or surprise you. Hi, you did it again. No, he throws it as far away from you as it is possible to go, the complete opposite direction. That's what God does in his kindness. And then in Isaiah 43, I love this specific translation of it because he says, I will never think of your sins again. Some translations will sometimes say, I will not remember them. The problem is that God is omniscient, so he cannot forget anything. So every sin you've ever committed, God is aware of it. He knows it. He can't forget it. It can't escape his mind that he doesn't forget, okay? He's the greatest elephant who ever existed, I guess, in that way, okay? So God cannot forget your sin. But what he says in Isaiah 43 is that he willingly, lovingly, kindly chooses to never think of your sin again. He doesn't hold it against you. He doesn't rub your nose in it. He throws it, as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. This is God's kindness toward us. And then also in this category of God's kindness is the idea that God does not dishonor, but he protects. So in John 8, there's a time where this woman is brought to Jesus in the middle of the street, and the religious leaders that bring her to him say she's been caught in the act of adultery, and since you're a rabbi who loves the law says she should be stoned for her sin. Now, my question always is, what about the guy? Why isn't he brought forward? He's guilty. He should be stoned. They don't do that. So there's already a problem. There's already something doesn't smell quite right. And Jesus is pretty good with these guys. He knows what's happening. So they bring this woman before him in the middle of the street. They're dishonoring her. They're embarrassing her openly. They're shaming her, even though she's already in a sense in a state of shame. So he says, what should happen? What should we do? And so Jesus kneels down and draws or writes in the sand. And he just simply says, let him without sin cast the first stone. And so one by one, the guys drop their stones and walk away in their own sense of shame. And then look at what he says to the woman. This is John 8, verses 10 and 11. It says this, then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. So what is Jesus doing here? He's not dishonoring her. He's showing kindness to her. Again, she's already guilty. She's already ashamed. What good will it do for Jesus to further shame this already debased woman? She's, again, how the leaders, they say, what it says, caught her in the act. What are these guys doing? Like, what? You need to get some better shades on your windows, I guess, so these guys can't be peeping Toms. I don't know if that's the case or if it's a turn of phrase. But anyway, they're shaming this woman. And so Jesus says, she's already shamed, she's already guilty, she already feels like trash. I'm going to honor her in this specific type of way. And he literally protects her, doesn't he? He keeps her from being stoned in the middle of the street. He shows her kindness. However, I stopped it early, didn't I? If you're reading along with me, you know that's not where he stops this conversation, is it? He says he doesn't condemn her. He says, neither do I. But then he goes on to say, go and sin no more. So even in his kindness, like with his patience, he issues a challenge to this woman. He's telling her, there's a better way you can live your life. You don't have to do this. You don't have to be this kind of person. You don't have to be the kind of person that gets drug out in the street and is going to be stoned to death. There's a better way for you to live, and I'm trying to help you and show you that better way. So what Jesus is saying to this woman, I think, is don't just take advantage of my kindness in this one moment, but take my invitation to live a better way. That's the way of Jesus. And I think this example is the epitome of what salvation is. It's God's kindness. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? So it's got both the first two in there. He says, does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? And so again, going back to last week, we established because God is just, sin must be punished. So God prepared hell for Satan and his demons who rebelled against God. However, the same fate of Satan and demons goes to any rebel against God. Hell awaits them because God is just. However, in God's kindness, he sent Jesus. He made a way out. He offers forgiveness. He shows us and tells us over and over, there's a better way. A better life is available for you through faith in Christ. That's why the word gospel means good news, good news. And that is what this world needs. This world needs good news. And good luck, I mean, good news is we have the good news, don't we? That's why, let's look at two more scriptures as we begin to wrap it up. 1 Peter 3:15-16, Peter challenges us with this. He says, instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. And then similarly, Paul writes back to Ephesians 4:15. Paul says, instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. So I'm going to be very clear about what I'm expressing on God's kindness. Kindness is not abandoning holiness. We already went there a few weeks ago. God is holy. He's also kind. He's not two separate beings. He's not split personality God. He's the same. So kindness is not abandoning holiness. Kindness is not never addressing sin. In fact, that's unkind. But my hope is that we would express it the way that Peter tells us to. When someone asks why your life is different, why your way works, why you live the way you do, we can tell them, I was lost without Jesus like you are right now. But Jesus saved me. He forgave me. He put me on a different path to a different life, and he can do the same thing for you. That's kindness being shown. We can express that, yes, this act or this way or this decision is sinful. It will separate you from God. But Jesus came to bridge the gap to get you back to God. Like Paul says in Ephesians 4, we can speak the truth in love. The truth is, sin leads to death. But the love part is that the gift of God, Jesus, is eternal life. Again, kindness is not watered down faith. Kindness is not glossing over someone's sin, but it's also not just the bad news. It's not just, hey, you're sinful, you're apart from God, God's wrath is going to be upon you, and then we walk away. You're only halfway through that conversation at that point. The good news has to then be applied to speak the truth in love. It's getting to the good news. And here's kind of what I think about this, and you know, you can, I guess, agree or disagree, but here's how I view this. I think that the promise of heaven is more effective than just the threat of hell. Okay? The promise of heaven is more effective than just the threat of hell. Because here's the thing. If someone is feeling guilty in the moment, or they're feeling weak or vulnerable, and you guilt them into praying a prayer, in a few days when they feel better about that, it may not stick. Because they're just afraid of hell. I feel better now. My conscience is soothed. I haven't done that sin for 3 days, and so I'm on a good track. And they don't make that decision what it really should have been. However, if that same person, you can approach them and say, you can live for something more. You can live for someone beside yourself. There's a better way to live your life that actually works. His name is Jesus. In that moment, they're not just going to say a prayer that may or may not stick. They're going to choose to live a higher way, a better way. They're going to choose to live for someone named Jesus. So again, the promise of heaven, I think, is more effective than just the threat of hell. They can accept that challenge, like the woman in John 8, who Jesus didn't just say, you're a sinner. She knew she was a sinner. Everybody knew she was a sinner. He's saying, I'm offering you a way out. I'm offering you a better future. I'm offering you a new way of life that works. That's the promise that we can share with people. That's the kindness that we can show in how we live our life and express our faith. And so as God has been so kind to us, may we be kind to others in the way of Jesus. Again, not ignoring or excusing sin and not beating people down for their sin, but sharing with them, I tried that. It didn't work. Let me show you what does work, and it's Jesus. So we'll continue this again next week with two more descriptors of God's love. But for now, let me just say, to encourage us on our way out, may we experience God's patient love. And may we live out God's patient love. May we bask in and appreciate God's kind love. And may we live out God's kind love. That's our challenge in our world today. Let's pray today. God, that is simply our prayer, that we would experience your patient love and your kind love, but not just live in it, but to live it out. That's the challenge. We thank you for your patience with us, that despite our sin, despite our shortcomings, despite our failures over and over and over, you are so patient with us. And may we keep that in mind as we live around people around us who are also impatient, who are also imperfect, who are also sinful and fallen and broken. May we increase our patience, capacity, and love like you love. And God, thank you for your kindness toward us, that you bless us, you fulfill us, you forgive us, you have shown us a better way through Jesus, and may that be the message of our lives. That the bad news is that apart from Christ, we are at war with God. But when we come to faith in Christ, we are made a child of God, that God loves us that much, that he would show us that kind of kindness to be his own sacrifice, to send his own son in our place for our sin. Thank you for your kindness. And may that be the way that we express your kindness. Not to ignore someone's sin, not to say they're okay without you, but to say, no, you are in sin. You're not okay apart from God, but Jesus came to make you okay with God if you will simply put your faith in him. He will give you a better way to live. May that be the message of our lives each and every day, your patient love and your kind love. God, thank you for this group here today. Thank you for your word and the power of it. Help us to be empowered and challenged and encouraged to go further in our faith than ever before as we live out your love every day. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.